Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for giving us this day the privilege to meet together in your presence, to call upon your Holy Spirit to be here with us, to minister to us, and to apply your truth to our lives. We pray, O God, that you would help us to be less preoccupied with ourselves, less self-interested, self-centered, and above all, just more preoccupied with you, more in love with you, more able to see how worthy you are to receive glory and honor and praise. The gift and sacrifice of our lives, joyfully, gladly given for you, Lord Jesus, who gave your life for us. So minister to us, we pray. In the name of the Savior, we ask it. Amen. Clark Pinnock has written once, God has an easy way to check what we really believe. He listens to our prayers. I've shared that with you before, but Pinnock was a remarkably gifted theologian. He passed away just a few years ago, but remarkable particularly in his humility, in his ability to change his mind in public. Sometimes he changed his mind from good opinions to very questionable ones, viewpoints that were actually quite controversial. But he also even changed his mind back sometimes to better viewpoints. And I'll never forget about 10 years ago going to an academic conference. There were about 2,000 biblical scholars, some of them including Pinnock's own students, who had the remarkable experience of sitting there and him taking the podium and apologizing in public for views that he had recently published that he now considered to be misleading on the subject of so-called open theology, for those of you who are interested. But that doesn't happen very often. But Pinnock had never needed to apologize for this viewpoint. God has an easy way to check what we really believe. He listens to our prayers. As a theologian, Pinnock knew the danger of holding views, theological positions that were well-crafted and at least intellectually engaging, maybe something he really believed at some level, but that never showed up in his prayers. Somehow or other, never penetrated deeply enough to influence his appetite for asking for more and expecting of God more. The Apostle Paul understood this. If you think back to last Sunday, we looked at the opening half of Ephesians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul, in a expression of benediction, of praise to God, is reminding us of the amazing work of redemption moving from eternity past all the way to eternity future, all the things that God has done for us in Christ. It's all stated in the original Greek in a single sentence of 202 words. And mercifully, our Pew Bible, the NIV, has broken that up into 8 sentences because it's way too much to take in. But as you remember, we looked at how Paul reminds us of the aspects of what the Father did in verses 3 to 6 in the earlier part of the chapter, how God the Father initiates our salvation by blessing us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, by choosing us and predestining us to be adopted as his sons. God the Father takes the initiative. And then he goes on to consider God the Son and how he accomplishes our redemption in verses 7 to 12, how he accomplished it in terms of his sacrifice on the cross, giving of his blood for the forgiveness of sins, and how he also accomplishes it by this plan in the fullness of time to bring everything in heaven on earth under the unity of the headship of Christ, putting him Lord over it all. And then in verses 13 to 14, he turns to the Spirit's work of applying the work of redemption to our lives, sealing us with his presence. That's the guarantee of our coming inheritance, as he describes it. There, Paul then lays out the truth. And then now in this section, he prays it. He works it into his prayer, and the linking phrase with which he begins is the key to notice this. For this reason, he begins the text that I read in verse 15. For this reason, all the things that we've just been reminded of God's work from eternity past to eternity future, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, and so on. The links between the first half of Ephesians and this, now the prayer of Paul in the second half of Ephesians, are not only made in that opening transitional phrase, but also in the repeated vocabulary that comes up. The Trinity that I emphasized as the outline of the first half becomes something that he gives attention to in verse 17 and reminds us of the work of the Trinity. Once again, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We'll be looking at that momentarily. And then there's all this vocabulary that unite the two halves of chapter 1. The language describing God as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 3, way back in the beginning. And now in this section on prayer, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, verse 17. So you can kind of hear that he is building this on the truth that he has set out for us in such a thrilling way in those opening verses. The language of glory that is so prominent in the threefold refrain in the first half of this chapter, glory once again injects itself. Now it's the Father of glory as he describes the Father, or the glory of his inheritance in verse 18. The language of glory is echoed. The language of wisdom is echoed. Riches are in both halves. Hope in both halves. Belief in both halves. And inheritance in both halves. So I'm just helping us see that Paul knew well this principle that God has an easy way to check what we really believe. He listens to our prayers. For this reason, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Paul regularly gives thanks for the believers in the churches to which he writes. In fact, 9 of Paul's letters have a similar thanksgiving right at the beginning. I think of Philippians, the book Philippians. It opens up, I thank my God every time I remember you. And, you know, notice he's honest. He's not saying, I never am stopping thanking. It's every second of every day. But as often as you come to mind, I'm driven to thank God for you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel. And so on. Gratitude is something that is so distinctive, so characteristic of God's people. I'm often mindful of Dostoevsky's description of the anonymous man, in Notes from Underground, that main character that really is modern man. Or, on the other hand, maybe Dostoevsky himself, as he's acknowledging his own deep inner character, he is a man who has no background, no family, no parents, no friends, no love, no religion. But he observes in this anonymous character, that individual says of humankind, of man, he's not stupid, but he is monstrously ungrateful. That's his description of human beings. Phenomenally ungrateful. In fact, I believe that the best definition of man is the ungrateful biped. I don't know if that finds its way into any biological textbook, whatever, but, you know, isn't it true? I mean, gratitude is, of all of our emotions, the one that evaporates most quickly. You know, what have you done for me lately? You know, whatever grateful feelings you had when you were emerging from the hospital, it's like all gone a day or two later, caught up in the busyness of life. There's something really strange about us. But one of the things that God corrects when he comes into our lives is to actually work against that and to fill us with more gratitude, even as Paul exhibits in this regular practice of thanking God for these others. Well, in this case, you know, it's not too surprising in the case of Philippians that Paul would be thanking God for the believers at Philippi, because if you know something of his relationship with them, it was a very intimate relationship. They were the sending church for him. They were supporting him when actually no other church did he allow to support him in the way the church at Philippi did. And so he had personal knowledge of these people. Many of them had been led to Christ by Paul, so for sure he would be thanking God for them. I mean, that makes sense, doesn't it? In our text, it turns out that, well, there is a surprising twist. He says, I thank God ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. In this case, the Apostle Paul, it's true, he had a very close relationship with the church at Ephesus. He ministered there almost 3 years. But it is apparent that this letter was written, well, probably as a circular letter, a letter that was meant to be shared not just with those who were at Ephesus, but all along the Lycus and Meander Valley, all the way 100 miles up to Laodicea and Colossae. I've mentioned that in Paul's letter to the Colossians, which has so many parallels to this letter, that undoubtedly they were written about the same time. In the letter to the Colossians, Paul tells them, I want you to read the letter that also came to the Laodiceans, and you share with them the letter I'm writing to you. Paul wrote with the expectation that his letters had such authority that they ought to be shared with all the people. And the Apostle Peter mentions this, that he'd read them all already by 2 Peter. He's read all of Paul's letters. He finds them hard to understand at times. You and I do too. And then he compares them to the rest of the scriptures, because Paul wanted his letters read in the assembly, which means that he himself viewed them as having the same authority as the one and only other thing read in assembly, which is the scripture. In any case, this is probably a circular letter, so many of the recipients are individuals Paul would not have known individually, personally. And even those at Ephesus, it had been probably about 8 years since Paul had been at Ephesus. Even though he ministered there for 3 years, you know, you leave a church for 8 years, particularly in a city of a quarter of a million, with God's blessing on it, growing and being expanding and so on, there are many that would have not been known to him personally. So ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for the saints implies he's giving thanks for those for whom he had no particular role in terms of leading them to Christ. There's just an excitement that someone has come to faith that generates and inspires gratitude in Paul. And he's thankful for particularly these two things, faith and love. The fact is, Paul is typically thankful for just those two things. Sometimes hope is added as the third of the triad of Christian virtues. But in the book of Philemon, he opens that. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Oh, and I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so you'll have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. If you share your faith, maybe with that neighbor or friend that you might be inviting next Sunday, it's amazing, as you do so, you like fall in love with God all over again, don't you? Because, you know, you catch the excitement. They're amazed at stuff that you take for granted. You mean God really loves us? How do you know that? You know, I just thought he, kind of made the universe and hasn't been heard from or seen since. I didn't know you could have a relationship with him. You can pray and actually have fellowship with him in any meaningful way other than just stuff you talk yourself into. In any case, it's astonishing. Paul sees that as a way of making Philemon even more excited about his faith. But Paul is himself excited about Philemon's faith and his love and mentions them. Does the same thing in Colossians and does it in other letters as well. Our text has the two together. Why? Why is Paul so excited about these Christians that he doesn't even know, thanking God in his prayers for them? I don't think this is just a religious put-on. Something you say because it's expected of religious leaders to do this sort of thing. I think this is really coming from the heart. It's just undoubtedly the case. And I think it's so for two reasons. Number one, if you reflect on it a little bit, even hearing the testimony that we heard from Tom about a brother who might soon be coming to faith, someone who's on the path, with whom he's had the privilege to minister, is already given up wine, women, and song. I don't really get it, but at least there, apparently, he's like into abstinence, but he hasn't yet filled the vacuum with what surpasses every pleasure that is imaginable, with God at the heart and center of your lives. But anyway, it's exciting to hear. And why? Well, it's because when we have Christ in common, even though you would think you and I would have nothing in common with someone in Central Asia, if we have nothing in common, but we have Christ in common, we have everything in common. I mean, there's like super glue that you and I have often experienced, I'm sure. We're not always so aware of it, but at times I think, when you're like traveling or when you, thoughts go back to when I did my doctoral work in England, and we had been at this wonderful church in Gloucester that was like family for 13 years. We were very conflicted about leaving and missing people, but most of all, our closest friend, one of our closest, dearest friends, was dying of ovarian cancer at the time. And so it was like, and she insisted that we go, but we really didn't want to, though we had three kids in tow and had already made all the arrangements and on getting ready on the plane and all the rest of it. And so there we go and land in Heathrow Airport, get met by my supervisor, which was well beyond the call of duty for a supervisor to do. But he was going to help navigate us to where we were going to be staying. And after a red-eye flight, a little exhausted, he then says, there's just one, just one person I think I'll have you meet because he could be of help to you in settling in. And not only that, he's a colleague of mine. His name was Nigel Scotland, one of the professors there. And he at least knows what it's like to do your doctoral work in another country because he did his in America. I thought, come on now, it's not much comparison, maybe there is. I mean, everyone's at home in America, aren't they? We know how to speak English, and all that. Anyway, so, I didn't want to be impolite, so even though we were tired, fine, I'll meet Nigel. And so there we did, we started meeting this guy, and it turns out that, he had studied in America, in fact, Massachusetts. Okay, well now, you begin to feel a little bond at Massachusetts. We're feeling homesick, missing our friends, even though we just came from Massachusetts. Well, then it turned out they lived at Manchester by the Sea, 10 miles from our home. Yeah, Manchester, what's the likelihood of that? Talk a little bit longer. It turns out when he was here, was making a little extra money as a youth pastor, working with youth group at a little church in Gloucester called the Lanesville Congregational Church. That's my church. He knew every one of the older members in the church that we were, the grandmothers and fathers that are like family to us. What were the chances of that? And then, as we came to know him, his faith, we realized, wait a minute, all that was just absolutely amazing. But once the super glue was working, then we began to realize, and here's someone who is a wonderful, amazingly attractive Christian, and the way he would pray and the things he'd pray for just swept us off our feet, and we thought, we're like blood brothers. So yeah, when you're away from home, how often things like that happen, and you realize what connection we have. And so even though you may not know them, like Paul didn't know these believers, you can actually genuinely give thanks for the faith they have and the love they had, because you're connected, you're family in a deep and profound way. And faith in the Lord Jesus, well, Paul would also have a second reason for giving thanks there, because he knows what it takes. It's like cancer survivors when they meet in fellowship and know what they've been through and known the odds against how that would work out, that they were able to thrive and be so healthy now. And well, so also believers. Paul, he's on his way to Damascus planning to murder more Christians. Jesus stops him in his tracks. What are the chances of that? Turns him around and makes him an apostle of the faith. And now he's ready to risk his life rather than to take life for the sake of the gospel. Paul knew our salvation is utterly miraculous. He said his conversion is an example for all who would believe. There's no sinner who has done anything more horrible than Paul, and yet Jesus stopped him and made him one of his own children, forgiving him, putting to rest that past, giving him a new future, a new purpose in life, assuring him of his love, knowing now there's no condemnation in Christ. He's an example for all of us. It's always miraculous. The man without the Spirit doesn't accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. You can grow up in a Christian home, and your conversion is just as miraculous as Paul's. Because without the Holy Spirit, frankly, your parents' faith could just as easily drive you away. You know, I mean, all of us, aren't we all inclined to some degree of rebellion? I mean, there are a lot of things my parents wanted me to do that I chose not to do it because they wanted me to do it. I could give a long list, but I don't want to give your kids any ideas. But the same thing is true with faith. It's only by the Holy Spirit opening up our hearts miraculously that we then come to faith and make it our own, embrace it ourselves. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Jesus said, you must not be surprised by my saying, you must be born again. You've got to be born again. It's always miraculous. And so the book of Acts, every time the gospel comes into another place, we have these little notices helping us to see that Jesus is alive and well, going ahead of the apostles, preparing the people who will hear, changing them. Paul ministers to a woman named Lydia at the place of Philippi, and the Bible says, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. It's God's doing. Yes, he gives us a part. It's amazing that he, you know, frankly, it's amazing that he gives us any role in his universe, that he gives us causality, the dignity of causality, that you can come into your kitchen and turn on the lights. You know, he could just have them go on automatically without you. In fact, the meal could be made without you. Everything could happen without you. But he does it with you and through you, and that is a gift. But so also in this business of faith, there's a role for us to play, and it's a real one, because he's doing his part. Otherwise, it would be totally futile. So Paul sows, Apollos waters, but God gives the growth. God is the one who does it amazingly. And so, yeah, Paul, knowing this, bonded because we share so much, knowing the miraculous reality of coming to faith, you better believe he's giving thanks to God. And every time on a Sunday you hear about another person coming to faith, you get thrilled. Let yourself go crazy in gratitude, thanking God for how the Lord has touched another life. And here at Park Street, we have the privilege from time to time to have these stories of lives changed, of individuals on their way, like Tom's friend, and I can't wait to, you know, we pray for that interaction, that friendship, maybe 2 years from now when Tom's back again or whenever his next scheduled return is, we'll be able to rejoice at God's turning a life around. And we do this regularly with many baptisms, with much of our ministry. May it happen again. But there's another thing for which Paul gives thanks. In verse 15, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Faith is amazing. It's miraculous. And so is love. Love is not easy, even though there are many in our day that salute the flag when they hear love, you know, as the ideal. Oh, yes, I try to love everybody. Everyone salutes the flag. But you know as well as I do how tough it is in reality. It's tough even to love those who love you. Amazingly. Even the people that actually love you, they're not always so easy to love. Sometimes you feel crowded by them. Sometimes you think, you know, they're a little overbearing. I don't know. Or some, whatever. You don't share, you know, they don't like the fact you're into tropical fish. And, you know, it's like nothing to talk about. And, you know, it could be any number of things. Maybe they're a Democrat and you're a Republican. You know, whatever it is, there's stuff that's constantly getting in our way. It's always miraculous. Jesus said, "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Jesus could have said, you know, I need to give the world some really amazing evidence of the fact that you're my disciple. You know, every time you lay hands on someone, they get healed. That'll do it, you know. But Jesus wanted to have a bigger proof, something that would be more amazing. And so what he did was he said, well, here's the hallmark. This will be the proof that I am who I claim to be and that you are one of my disciples. "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." That love for other people is, that's the calling card, because it is so amazing, so difficult. It's the litmus test. John writes in 1 John 3, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers." This is even how you assure yourself that you're real. You know, that God, oh, no, you know, not that we've arrived, not that we're doing a perfect job, but little by little, as we grow through life, there was a time when a lot of people, you know, we would have, you know, wanted to sit at another table. And little by little, he breaks down the walls. Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free, the socioeconomic boundaries that keep people away. And isn't it amazing that as you get a little older in the Lord, you know, people that you would never have associated with, you actually take great pleasure in now. And increasingly, that love becomes something that describes you. It's not always the case, of course. Sometimes we struggle. Jonathan Swift, the English essayist, said, "We have just enough religion to make us hate, but not enough to make us love one another." The modern world is very suspicious about religion. Most people, if you put a lie detector on them and ask them, "Do you think it would be helpful to bring world peace if everyone had more religion?" They would all actually say, "No, it's better tone down the religion." You know, when a couple of young fellows got more religion here in Massachusetts, according to their mother at least, it was shortly thereafter that we then had the Marathon bombings. It doesn't seem like more religion always results in anything you would wish for yourself or anyone else. We have just enough religion to make us hate, but not enough to make us love one another. At least Swift recognized that it is true at some level a little religion is dangerous because it sort of sets up boundaries. It's when you get the real thing in a full dose, 100%, when Christ comes to make his home in your heart, that you then go over the threshold energy for the reaction, and now you really do love more. A little is just, well, there's those guys, it's a us-them thing. It creates oppositional thinking. More love overcomes that. It's more love that Paul is stressing because you have love for all the saints. All the saints. That's critical. That's not a throwaway word, all. If it had just been for some, you know, those in your own Bible study, it would be not all that impressive. It's for all. The kind of love that goes out across the boundaries. The background of our church is an interesting one because it pertains to this. Some of you know the minister that kind of gave Park Street Church its right to be on the map, Harold John Ockengay, who ministered here for some 32 plus years. He's the one who actually, more than anyone else, brought this church into the modern evangelical movement. He was one of its architects, actually, in the 30s and 40s. The evangelical movement got started. He was one of its architects, the pastor, scholar. There were others, George Elton Ladd, who was a New Testament scholar. There was Carl F. H. Henry, who was a theologian. Billy Graham, who was their evangelist. And a few others. J. Howard Pugh, who was CEO, founder, whatever, of Sunoco Oil, and actually did a lot of the funding of the evangelical movement in those early years. And that's not a trivial gift. It was a major thing, often under-celebrated. In any case, Ockengay was one of the architects, and the reason for the evangelical movement was because the conservative Christians were killing each other. Not literally, but with verbal attack. It was a time where Christians were dividing on everything. How do we understand the days in Genesis 1? There were three major views fighting it out. And originally, the conservative believers all saw each other as fellow believers in spite of that. In fact, the original fundamentals published three different views, including a literal 24-hour day view, a day-age view, and what we would call a theistic evolutionary view. And they were all viewed as fine. But by the 30s and 40s, suddenly, if you had the wrong view, you weren't a real Christian. And this distressed Ockengay, and people were fighting over baptism. Can you imagine that? If you baptize a baby, then you know you can't. That must be you're just sentimental, or doing that only for traditional reasons. Whereas if you just believers Baptist, now you're really a Bible believing Christian. Well, fine. I mean, it's fine to have these convictions, but we're talking about something that at most takes only 5 minutes out of your life. 1/8 millionth of your lifespan, at least according to modern actuarial statistics, divide into a separate denomination for that? It just doesn't make sense when the New Testament, actually mentioning 9 baptisms in 5 cases, it says so-and-so in their household were baptized. So you can't say that there wasn't some biblical support for baptizing households. 5 out of the 9. 2 of them we don't even know about whether they had households. The other 2, that's Paul, well, he had no children, and the Ethiopian eunuch probably didn't have any kids. Now you got how many baptisms with a whole household? So even if you don't agree with that view, it wasn't something to kill over and fight over. And the evangelical movement was then say, look, let's stop fighting about secondary issues like these. I mean, yes, they're important, but when we have Christ in common, we have everything in common, and that should overcome it. Garth Rozelle says of the evangelical movement, they were held together by a shared focus, the cross of Jesus Christ, a shared authority, the Bible as the Word of God, a shared experience, conversion and discipleship for Christ, a shared mission, worldwide evangelism. They were after bigger things than little infights with one another. A shared vision, the spiritual renewal of the church and the culture in which we would be like salt and light. That's what pulled them together as that wonderful movement got started. Now, it's always on the verge of breaking up again. The fights now tend to be on equally trivial things, like how about music? Can you imagine some people will choose to go to a church because they like the band or because they prefer the organ? We're grateful for a wonderful organ and organist, and don't come here for that. We're grateful for a wonderful band. Don't go to 4 o'clock for that. That you know, and I even like the red carpets. But don't choose a church based on the red carpets. Choose it based on the fellowship that's in Christ. And if that's not there, you're in the wrong place. If you can't become a member baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body, where you're now knit together, heart to heart, growing in Christ, then all the rest is, you know, yes, we have to have this stuff, and it's helpful, and God blesses it, but it is secondary compared to what is central. Well, now I've got to the three petitions, but I'm not going to get to them. But don't worry, I'm coming back to them. The three things for which Paul prays, I want to remind you of what they are because they are so amazing. He prays that we would know God better. I ask that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. We talked about the background, but knowing, you know, yes, Paul is giving real thanks, but that's not the end of it. He loves us too much not to want more for us. And what's the more? One of the more things, the first and primary one, is knowing God better. Do you know God better now than you know him, than you knew him a year ago? Are you on a path of knowing him better? You may think you already know him. You don't. You don't yet know him as he is willing to be known. Hunger to know more of God. Come to a Christian formation class, get involved in the church, wanting to know him better. Secondly, he's praying not only that, but that we might have this wonderful insight into the hope that is in us, a hope for the inheritance that God has prepared for us. What kind of hope drives your life? You know, hope's on short supply these days. The only audacity seems to be on the other side. There is not a lot of reason for hope for many. Do you have this hope that Paul is praying for the Christians, driving you, pulling you on, making you look forward, putting things into perspective because you know what's coming? And then finally, the third request is that you might know the incomparably great power for us who believe. Do you know that power that can't even be measured of God's resurrection power in your life? We'll be talking about this next week, Lord willing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you might whet our appetites for more. We're so grateful for that which you've done. We're grateful for the faith that you have stirred up in our hearts, for the love that by your Holy Spirit exists and is growing among your people in this place and for all the saints, a love that gives us a global vision that makes us love brothers and sisters on the other side of the planet and desiring, makes us desire to want to minister to them and bless them in our missions program and in every other way. But we pray for more. We pray for more knowledge of you, to know you better, to grow in our knowledge. We pray that we might know the hope to which you've called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance that's awaiting us. And we pray, O God, that you would give us a fuller experience of this incomparably great power that is now in us who believe, a power that can transform our lives and handle any problem that we face. May we learn that as we walk with you. In Christ's name, amen.